Romans chapter 11, toward the end. See if I can find it. Try 25, verse 25. It says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." I'm going to finish up a series that I started in January. And man, I don't know how in the world I didn't get that done in January, but hopefully I can get it done expeditiously. Anyway, Romans 11. Big word, yeah, okay. Romans 11 talks about our attitude toward Israel. And it's not an easy, simple attitude. It's a complex attitude, and it's an important attitude that you get right. And the reason why I say this is because people have been messing up, Christians have been messing up in their attitude toward Israel now for about 2,000 years. And it has caused serious problems. And one of the main reasons why I wanted to deal with this is because it's causing a problem in our generation over the last 100 years. It's causing another kind of a problem because of a mistake in our dealing with modern Israel as Christians. And we find evangelical Christians having this problem right now, not knowing how to deal with Israel. And it's a little different than what they used to. If you'll remember, and you can get these, you can get what I've taught already online on our webpage. But the first one I dealt with was the way we as Christians thought that we had displaced Israel. And I can understand why they thought that, because it was a problem. They did not understand dispensations. They did not understand the differences between the testaments and several things they didn't understand. But they just assumed that the church had taken the place of Israel. And there's some verses, and we dealt with it, and that was wrong. And not only was it wrong, it caused serious problems with between Christians and Jews. Jews knew we were wrong, and Christians were wrong, and it caused so much problems that it even caused persecution against Israel over the centuries. And the vast majority of Christians, even today, don't believe that that Israel is still a special nation to God. That is, they do not believe Romans chapter 11, verse 25 and forward. They do not believe that God is still going to call out Israel and is still going to save them as a nation, as an Israel nation, an Israeli nation. They don't believe that. They believe that Israel's just being persistent and stubborn, and they haven't, you know, joined up with us, and we are the ones that get all these prophecies. And so they take the Old Testament and treat the Old Testament as if it's really talking to us, the church, Gentile Christians, and think that the Jews have lost their place. Well, the Bible teaches very clearly here, this was during the New Testament that this was written. Paul wrote this 20 years after he got saved. So when Paul writes here that Israel shall be saved, what's he saying? He's saying Israel, the nation of Israel, those physical descendants of Jacob, are going to be saved. God has not given them up. He has not turned them away. And we should have a special attitude toward them. Not one of dismissal, not one of displacement, but a special attitude toward them as that they are beloved and yet enemies. Now, they got it wrong and they caused a lot of problems, but most evangelical Christians recognize, at least through dispensationalism, that that God has not gotten done with Israel. He has not forgotten them, and we take these verses literally. We take the Old Testament prophecies about what's going to happen to the nation of Israel in the future and how the Gentiles are going to be defeated by them in battle and all these things. And these are prophecies found in the Old Testament. We take them literally. We don't spiritualize them. We don't apply them to the church in some special way. We take them literally that they meant what they meant, what they said, and that it's going to happen. It's going to happen because dispensations are going to change again. The way God deals with us is going to change again. It's going to happen. But I already dealt with that. We also dealt with the concept that Israel was lost, that the northern kingdoms were lost, and that we had to find them, and that some people actually think that the Gentiles are Jews. They say they're Jews, and they're not. And that's obviously, that's just not true. They're not Jews, and British Israelism is wrong, and the Mormon doctrine that the American Indians are the real lost tribes of Israel, that's wrong. They don't have a leg to stand on. They don't even have any good Bible verses to stand on. But too many supposed Christians have speculated that. Even too many Jews have speculated that they're lost and they're trying to find them. And that's that was also dealt with. One way or the other, we get down to this modern day, and we find that something happened called Zionism, and that is that Israel has returned to their land, and it wasn't Israel's idea. I'll just let you know that. It wasn't because the Jews all over the world had the plans to return to their land. They did not believe that they would ever return to their land until the Messiah came. And of course, we know Jesus is the Messiah, and so that was going to be a problem for them until the Messiah comes. But a whole lot of evangelical Christians, especially since the Puritan revival, started reading the Bible dispensationally and realized that God had not gotten done with his people. And the reason why the Jews hadn't just melted into the nations was because God was preserving them to finish out his intended purpose from the beginning. And that all those prophecies were going to happen. Well, these Christians began to interpret the Bible literally and began prophesying that Israel was going to return to their land and once again be a nation because the prophecies to be fulfilled that had to happen. And these Puritans, these evangelical Christians, were right. That's what the Bible does teach. And they actually convinced Jews of this, and that's caused the resurgence of, well, the beginnings of Zionism a little bit before the 1900s. And Zionism was then adopted by a whole lot of Jews, not all Jews, but a lot of Jews adopted the idea of Zionism. Now, Zionism means that we believe that the land of Israel, Palestine, that Canaan, the land of Canaan, that area over there, belongs to Israel forever. Amen. Because that's what the Bible says. The Bible says it's theirs forever, it can never be sold, it can never be taken over, it can never belong to anyone else. And it's true that the Romans, first of all, the Babylonians took it over, but God said, it's not theirs, I'm just punishing Israel, it's not theirs, they're going to get it back, and they did, they got it back. The Romans took it over, and God said, yeah, it's not theirs, they're going to get it back. And then the Muslims took it over, the Turks, and God's saying, no, they're going to get it back, it's not theirs. It's true that during the Crusades, even Western Europe took it back over. But God was saying, no, it's not theirs either. No, it's not theirs. And if you realize what the Bible says about that, you realize that land does not belong to anybody else. That means that Zionism is true biblically. If you believe the Bible, you have to be a Zionist because we have to take what it says literally. That land belongs to Israel forever. It says it clearly. And so this causes a real big problem, by the way, in case you haven't noticed. It causes a real problem, even ethically. How do you go in there and take away this land and give it back to... You say, well, you know, this is hard to apply by law, and God's not going to apply it by law. God's laws are above ours. He says that land is theirs, and no matter who has conquered it, who has kicked them out, sooner or later, the Jews are going to get it back. And the Jews have. They're back there. Now, what happened when Zionism was successful? Because this happened. I mean, it actually did happen. They prophesied it, and then it happened. Zionism was successful. It boosted evangelical Christianity tremendously. And evangelical Christianity got enthusiastic about it. And what has happened is that evangelical Christianity has lost their focus toward Israel. We have now what's a phenomenon, it's called Messianic Judaism. And Messianic Judaism is, this is what I began dealing with it toward the end in January, Messianic Judaism is Jews who want to stay Jews but believe that Jesus is the Christ. And I mentioned that I have some problems with Messianic Judaism because these Jews are not wanting to renounce their evil rabbinical Judaism. They want to still remain Jewish, modern Jewish, with all the Talmud's traditions and all that junk that's not biblical at all, but they want to keep all of that and yet claim to be Christians. Now listen, I don't try to tell other Christians how they ought to live their life. If that's their business, go for it. But I'm telling you that it's a mistake. Amen. It is a mistake for Messianic Jews to want to remain Jewish. If you believe in this age, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you are not a Jew, you are a Christian. Amen. And if you're not willing to say, I am a Christian, then I have a problem with you. If you're not willing to call yourself after that name, I have a problem with that. And it's a biblical problem with that. The Jews and Gentiles alike were made one body in Christ, made one church, and the Bible says they were called Christians. Right. Nowadays, they don't want to be called Christians. They don't want Christian insignia because, and this is the only reason why, they don't want to be called Christians, because the name Christian has a horribly, it's an opprobrious, evil connotation in the minds of Jews. They don't like Christians. Just like, you know, the Red Cross doesn't call itself the Red Cross in Muslim lands because the cross has a bad connotation in Muslim lands. They call themselves the Red Crescent. Well, that's exactly what has happened with Messianic Jews. They don't want to suffer the reproach of Christ and say, I have believed on Jesus as the Messiah and he has saved my soul and now I'm a Christian. They don't want to do that because they lose their family. They lose their influence among Jews. And so they say, oh no, I'm a Messianic Jew. They believe they are a sect of the Jews that believes that Jesus is the Christ, and they keep their rabbinical, Talmud, Mishnaic traditions. Now, that's between them and God. Let them do whatever they want. They want to do that, let God judge them on that. I'm glad that God is saving some and that they're believing in Jesus and that they are saved. I honestly believe they're saved. But I don't believe they're doing the right thing in compromising on the name of Jesus and all that he teaches in the New Testament about how Christians ought to live. The problem that we have is what I call proselyting. And this is what I'm dealing with. I'm going to try to finish it up. Proselyting, not the same exact thing as proselytizing, because Jews have always been proselytizing people. They've always wanted to get people to believe like them, to join their religion. The only problem is that people had to get circumcised to join their religion, and that's a big negative. It's really hard to convince people to join their religion if they're going to go through a terribly painful procedure and then be loaded down with a whole lot of traditions that they've got to fulfill. So they had a hard road, but they had a number of proselytes, and they were very proselytizing. That was their objective. And when Christ came and these Jews began to do these things, when they began to believe, what happened is they wanted Gentiles to become Jewish. And they had a big fight in the first century. You can read about it in Acts chapter 15. And the apostles came down very clear. Nobody has a right to misunderstand this. Nobody has a leg to stand on to misunderstand this. The Gentiles are not under the law of Moses. They never have been under the law of Moses, and they will not be under the law of Moses, not in the future. The law of Moses was a shadow of the real thing, and trying to deal with this issue, you have to understand these proselytizing Jews wanting to make Gentiles be circumcised and follow the law of Moses, the New Testament cuts the legs off from under them. You read Acts chapter 15. You read the rest of the New Testament. You'll find out they did not put up with this. Judaizers in the church were tremendously fought against by Paul and the other apostles, and they made themselves clear. None of the laws are going to apply to the Gentiles except a few necessary things that would help them win some Jews, and that is avoiding certain types of meats that were highly offensive to the Jews. But that, even that was put in this in the sense of something that you would do well if you do, not a law, not a demand that you had to do it. The problem is that now Jews are not so much proselytizing as evangelical Christians, very enthusiastic about modern modern Israel and Zionism, and very enthusiastic about the prophecies and the end of the world, have lost their focus, and they've begun proselyting themselves to the Jewish faith. And this is a phenomena in our generation. In other words, it's not just a few people messing up. We're talking about denominations doing this. We're talking about now evangelical Christians calling themselves the Church of Israel or the Israel of God or things like that. And they're Sabbath keeping and they're not eating bacon and they're going through rituals and they're doing things that are Jewish and not even Bible, not even in the Bible. They're doing things. They are proselyting themselves to that old dark shadow of a truth. I'm not here to tell you what you have to believe, but I do want to persuade you, because you're going to mess yourself up and you're going to mess a whole lot of other people up if you go back to the law for any reason, if you proselyte yourself to Judaism. Now listen, Judaism was glorious when there was no New Testament. I'm going to get out of order here a little bit. Let's go there. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians. Chapter 3. If I can get my pages in the Bible to separate here, I'll get there too. I have a 2 Corinthians 3 in my Bible. I just got to find it there. Now I want you to look at what it says in verse 3. 2 Corinthians 3:3. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone. Get the context here. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death... What's he talking about? Those fleshly tables of stone. If the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. So recognize, in the first place, that old covenant on Sinai was glorious, but it was a glory that was temporary. It was a glory that was going to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? What is the ministration of the Spirit? It says so. It's the New Testament. Then he says, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, and it was very glorious, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. What's the glory that excelleth? It's the New Testament. It's the ministration of the Holy Spirit. What happened in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came down and filled the church and made Jews and Gentiles one body living for God, having the commandments of God written on the heart. Now, how glorious is this New Testament? It's so glorious that it makes the Old Testament no glory at all. Listen to that. No glory at all. So any Christian, am I right to say, any Christian today that becomes fascinated by the Old Testament has missed the mark. If you become fascinated by that old law, what was written down in Sinai, what was written down by Moses, and what was copied out and glorified over and over and over in the Old Testament, and made glorious, and how many times did David say, I love your law, and everybody saying, oh, look at the law, it's so wonderful, and you know, it rejoices the heart, and it does all these things. All of that glory was done away, and now it has no glory at all. Those aren't my words. It's not my opinion. That's the Apostle Paul saying that that Old Testament has no glory at all. Why? Because of the New Testament. Amen. Once you see the New Testament, you cannot possibly be excited about the Old Testament. If you understand the New Testament, you can't be excited about the Old Testament. Which brings us to several points that we're trying to make. The Old Testament is not continued in the New Testament. There's a whole nother doctrine and teaching that I need to teach on, and I want to, but just to let you know what a testament is, the Bible tells us what a testament is. A testament is that last will and testament, that document for taking care of your stuff after you die. That's what a testament is. Now, I know new versions won't use the word testament. They'll say covenant. But they're wrong. I'll tell you why they're wrong, because in Hebrews chapter 9, it says what a testament is, and that it is of no force at all while the testator liveth. But if the testator be dead, then it's in force. And there was a New Testament. Let me tell you something. You don't add on to a testament.
That's right.
You only replace it. You have two testaments. Only one of them is valid. You can't have two valid testaments. Only one is valid. Which one is valid? The last one. The more recent one. That's the one that's valid. The Old Testament is not valid if there is a New Testament. They're not the same thing. And let me ask you something else. Is it valid while the testator lives? No. So when was the Old Testament validated? No. Jesus, the night before he was crucified, said, "The New Testament in my blood." He established a New Testament one night before he died. So what testament is valid? The New Testament is valid. And once the man dies that does the testament, what can possibly happen? It's done. It's in force. And then can any other testament come in? Only if there's a new life and a new death. You know, the Mormons say there's another testament. They should have studied out what testament is first before they came up with that explanation. There cannot be another testament. Jesus died under the New Testament, and that's the testament that's valid. And from our purposes here, what I'm trying to tell you here now is, forget the Old Testament. You've got the New. Now, that doesn't mean you can't read it or find out what it means or get some explanations or get some blessing out of it. All of it, it's all true. It's just not in force. And it never was validated by God. It never did govern God's dealings with salvation. Never did. Nobody gets saved by the works of the law. They didn't in the Old Testament and they didn't in the New Testament. The Old Testament was a shadow. Now, these Christians nowadays, thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of Christians nowadays, are fascinated by the Old Testament, and they're fascinated by Judaism, and they're trying to win Jews without making them choose. They want to win Jews without making them choose. And I'm going to tell you something. God doesn't save people who don't choose Him. And He never made it easy on anybody. He never said, "Well, for you, just repeat this prayer." He always said, "You have to choose. Love your father or your mother more than me? Sorry. Not going to work. You love your riches more than me? It's not going to work. Choose. Choose. You have to bear the reproach of Christ. Salvation is not about works, but it is about faith. And you have to believe in Jesus Christ, and you have to agree with Jesus Christ. You have to agree. It's not a matter of accomplishment, but it is a matter of what you believe. And so, salvation is not by the law. It's not by the Old Testament. It is about accepting Jesus Christ and His reproach and everything that comes with Him. Amen. You don't accept Him. You have any problem with what He offers, including the salvation, including the church, including His doctrines, including what He says about the Sabbath day, including what He says about the priesthood, including what He says about Israel and about the church and about the temple, everything He says, you agree with that, and Jesus Christ says, then you're mine. I'll confess you. You confess me. I'll confess you. I'll save you. But now, what happens when we get this concept that Jews might be able to get saved without doing that? Now, I'm going to warn you. When Israel became a nation again, they really started going back in mass almost toward the end of the 1800s. And by 1917, there were literally hundreds of thousands of Jews living again. This is called Zionism. It's a tremendous footnote in history. And they got back into the Holy Land, and there were so many of them that there were problems. But they issued a Balfour Declaration saying, let's open up immigration. 1917 is when the British took over the Holy Land area from the Ottoman Empire, the Turks. And when they took it over, they immediately wrote a declaration in collusion with the United States and opened it up for immigration so that Jews could... And so within a matter of months, there were hundreds of thousands of Jews living in the Holy Land again. This caused a war, a three-way war in between Arabs, Jews, and the British. And this war happening, the British finally said, we can't handle this anymore. And they washed their hands of it, gave it to the United Nations, and left. And so what happened? This two-way war happened between a whole bunch of Arab nations attacking this little enclave of Jews in the Holy Land, and the Jews whipped the socks off of them, turned it around and took over most all of the Holy Land in a matter of months. And by the time the United Nations established the borders and gave them their own nation, established by the United Nations, They had most of the Holy Land. They did not have the city of Jerusalem or certain parts of the West Bank of Jordan. But one way or the other, they had a tremendous lot of land. And so then Jews began migrating even more and more until now there's millions of Jews in the Holy Land. Now, Christians, both American and English, get all excited about this. And we ought to. This is God doing something. He's fulfilling prophecy. But it never was just so that the Jews could have their land again. That's not the point of the prophecies. The point of the prophecies is that they would return to God. And the Jews that returned to the Holy Land did not return to God. They do not believe the gospel. About half of them were communists. They were going to export what happened in Russia. They were going to export it to Israel. They weren't Christians. Most of them are atheists. You're talking about 75% of them are atheists. Well, what happened? What does the Bible say? The Bible says that they are to return to God. If you'll read, well, I wasn't going to go to any of these, but look at Jeremiah 30. I just had hopes I was going to get done today. Jeremiah 30. I want you to read in your own time this whole chapter of Jeremiah 30, which is one of the many, many, many prophecies of Israel returning to their land. But look at, look at verse 3. Jeremiah 30, verse 3. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now skip on down to verse 6, ask ye now, see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Look at verse 8. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king. And my pages are stuck again. Whom I will raise up unto them. Therefore fear thou not, O Jacob, my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. You go ahead and read that whole chapter, and you'll find that this is an indication. Oh, I'll tell you the verse that you really ought to read. Look at the last verse, verse 24. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, and until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, ye shall consider it. When you read prophecies, look for that phrase, latter days, last times. Because many of the prophecies had a fulfillment in their time, but then they would put in a spot in that prophecy and talk about the last time. Nearly all the prophecies have that. If you'll look it up, you'll see it. There are prophecies about the last times. So, this is talking about how it's going to happen. Israel's going to return. And they return before they believe. They return before they believe. And then they're going to have some trouble. And when they have this trouble, God's going to save them from their trouble, and they're going to return to the Lord their God, and they're going to ask for David their king. And this prophecy is repeated dozens of times, if not more, in the Old Testament. Many times it says it's going to happen. But look at the order of what's happening. These are unbelieving Jews that return to their land, unbelieving, and God's going to have to put them through some trouble to change their minds. Now, what does that say about our attitude toward Israel? I'm a Zionist. I'm in favor of the Jews having their land, only because God said so. I don't have any other reason. I mean, if I were a legislator or I were a judge and they came to me with their arguments and said, well, you know, I own this land, I farmed this land, for hundreds of years my parents had this land, whatever, I would be inclined to say, well, sorry, these Jews that took it over in war, you can't have it. I can understand the argument that the Arabs might have, but I believe the Bible. Yeah. And the Bible says they were farming land that was not theirs.
That's right.
And even thanks them for taking care of the land during its Sabbaths. Thank you, but now go home. You say that doesn't sound fair. Well, make a choice, folks. You're going to believe the Bible or not. You just have to make a choice. And I don't think we have to be in the majority. It doesn't have to be the majority of people who believe it. But just believe the Bible. I'm telling you, believe what it says. So, this land is theirs. I am a Zionist. But I do not believe that these Jews are pleasing to God. Or that they are on God's side. Or that they are in any way affiliated with us. Understand what I'm saying? They are not affiliated with us. What does the Bible say about our attitude toward them? They are beloved for the father's sake. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, maybe the other fathers too, David and Judah and these others. They're beloved for the father's sake, but what about God's sake? They are enemies. We are on their side for the father's sake. We want them saved, and God is saving a remnant every generation. He's saving a remnant. But we oppose them for the gospel's sake. Do not let the gospel suffer because of your desire to be hooked up or joined with these unbelievers. We have no relationship with unbelievers. Where there is no yoke of bondage, there's no yoke between us and unbelievers. The church is not connected to that atheistic, unbelieving, wicked nation of Israel. I'm on their side. I know that it's their land. I'm not disagreeing with the Bible. I'm just saying they're not Christians. They're not serving God. They're not right. Until they repent and accept what God says, they have to accept David their king. That is the son of David. They've got to accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And if they're going to accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah, they're going to be Christians. Until God takes the church away. And when God takes the church away, then God will do His own thing then. A different thing. That's fine. But as long as the church is here, they accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah, they become Christians. If they're not willing to become Christians, then they have a problem. They're going to have to deal with God on that. If they say, no, I'm still going to call my congregation a synagogue, and I'm not going to call myself a Christian, I'm going to still be a Jew, and I'm going to call my pastor a rabbi, and they want to do these sort of things, well, they got a problem with the Bible. Don't get yourself confused by this thing. Now, one of the worst problems in Christians' attitude toward Israel today is not just that empowerment thing where a whole lot of Christians are trying to empower Israel. We have Christian churches, some of the biggest ones in this town, that are raising millions of dollars to give to that atheistic, unbelieving nation of Israel. Why? Because they want to see the third temple rebuilt. Forgive my French, but they're morons. This is wrong. We don't want to rebuild a third temple.
That's right.
We are the temple of God.
That's right.
So they have a problem when they try to raise money and have some kind of affiliation with an unbelieving nation. No, no. We oppose them for the gospel's sake. They need to repent.
Amen.
They need to repent of what? Of their Judaism.
Yep.
They need to repent of their Talmud. That evil, wicked book that says Jesus was a wicked man hanged on the eve of his Passover and says so using his name. They need to repent of that evil book that says that Mary had relations with a Roman soldier.
Yeah, that's right.
They need to repent of it and repudiate it.
That's right.
And if they're not willing to do that, what yoke do we have?
Yeah.
What connection do we have?
That's right. Amen.
I'm talking to Messianic Jews. Jews that say they believe in Jesus Christ, repudiate the Mishnah. Repudiate the Pharisaical traditions.
Yeah.
Repudiate the Talmud. Repudiate the synagogue. They are evil, wicked people who oppose the gospel and think Jesus Christ was a bastard, false prophet.
Yes, that's right.
Make a choice, Messianic Jew.
Amen.
Take the reproach of Christ. Stand up and take it.
Yes.
But there's another problem. And the other problem is this fascination with the law. This fascination with the law. And I got halfway through one of my points. The last Sunday of January, the idea that the law praised so highly in the Old Testament, with a few verses in the New Testament that can be confused to make you think that it's praising it in the New Testament, and I read these in January, so I'm not going to go over them again. Just to let you know that when the Bible in the New Testament talks about the law of life in Christ Jesus, it's not talking about the law of Moses. When the Bible in the New Testament talks about that perfect law of liberty, it's not talking about the law of Moses. It's talking about that law that's written in our hearts. It's talking about that law that the Holy Spirit writes into our minds and into our hearts. And it's the law of God, not the law of Moses that some people actually did follow. Blameless. Bible says so. Why? How could they follow it blameless? Because it's a whole lot easier than God's law.
Yeah.
The law of Moses is not God's law.
Yeah.
And think about it. The proof is in the pudding. Out of 85 chapters of laws of Moses, 85 chapters that actually have ordinances and laws of Moses, more than half of them are done away, in everybody's opinion, by the New Testament.
Yeah.
It can't be otherwise. Why? Because all that it says about the priests, done away. All that it says about the sacrifices, done away. Everything it says about the temple and the tabernacle, done away, gone. Where are the sacrifices? What's happening in Judaism with sacrifices? Nothing. No, not for 2,000 years. Nothing's happened. There's been no sacrifices. So all that it says about that, it's done away. And what did the Bible say? Just a shadow. What did Paul say in the New Testament about the tabernacle? Paul says it was just a shadow of the real thing in heaven. There was a real tabernacle in heaven, and the one on earth was just a material replica.
That's right.
Just to let you get an idea of what it's like in heaven. It was never the real thing, and the priests here on earth were never the real thing. They never could take away sin, they never could offer anything worthwhile, and they were only poor replicas of the priest that goes in before God himself and deposits the blood on the mercy seat. The real thing was in God. The real thing was in heaven. The real thing was never the law of Moses. And so, all of the ordinances, they were just written there so that some people could follow them, and through the redemption offered in these sacrifices that were pointing to Christ, they could live. The law was given for people to live by looking forward to a sacrifice of the Messiah. These sacrifices were never the issue, and nor were the abstinences and all these other things. They were just shadows to point us to Christ. Including not eating pork or shrimp. Seriously, those things were not the objective of the law. The whole point of all of those ordinances, including circumcision, including the Sabbath day, including the not eating certain types of animals, including the ritual washings, including the new moons and the feast days, including the Passover, it was all pointing to Christ.
Amen.
It was all pointing to Christ. It was never the real thing. Let me see. There is one more thing you need to understand about the law of Moses. Not only that it was not the real thing, and I dealt with that the last Sunday of January. Now, in 5 minutes, I'm going to have to try to deal with this last chunk. I'm just going to take my time. I'll get it done next week and finish it out. Look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. My objective here is for you to understand the purpose of the law, what it was not, and I want to take away your fascination for it. I want you to lose your interest in the law of Moses. That doesn't mean that it's not an interesting law that gives all kinds of great teachings. I just don't want you to get fascinated by the law of Moses when you have the law of Christ right in front of you. Amen. When you've got the law of God written in your heart, don't get yourself all bewitched by an old, glorious, but now not glorious at all, law based on a mistaken concept of our relationship to Israel. The New Testament supersedes the old. Now look what it says in Matthew 5:17. This is the foundational verse for Messianic Jews to try to put us all under the law still. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or prophets or the prophets. I am not come to destroy but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. There's a whole lot here, but this is the foundational verse. There's no other verse that comes close to giving Messianic Jews of our day and these Christians that have proselyted themselves to Judaism, including the Israel of God, church, a Pentecostal church, including Seventh-day Adventists, including many other Christian churches that have gotten all excited about the Old Testament law. They have no other verses that give a better opportunity for them to defend their position. I just want you to know, this is a difficult verse for us, but I just want you to know it does not say that the law of Moses is forever. It's that little word called till. You see that word till? There's two tills in verse 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now till tells you it's a time frame to a certain point and then it's done. God's law is eternal. Never, ever, ever, not even when heaven and earth pass, will God's law pass. Because it's the law of His own heart. It's who He is. It's His character. It's His personality. That's Him. And that's what we have in our heart. Heaven and earth can pass, and that perfect law of Christ is still going to be here. That law that's written in our hearts is still here. Even when we are dead and gone and taken into heaven and populating thousands of other planets in outer space. If that's what's going to happen. I'm not espousing that. But if that were to happen, His law is still here. But not Moses' law. Moses' law was temporary. It was always temporary. The Bible says it was added. It wasn't even first. It wasn't even the foundation. It wasn't even the start. It was added for transgressions. Why? So that the children of Israel could live. And it was a whole lot easier than God's law. You see, because you can do Sabbath days, you can not eat pork, and you can do all that stuff, and when you mess up, you can offer a dove or a turtle dove or a lamb or something, and get yourself all back and square, and you touch a dead body, oh, well, it's okay, you wash yourself a certain way and get yourself cleaned up. This law allowed them to live. Without it, God would have had to kill them. But God provides a way of redemption, a way to keep going forward. How? By keeping on pointing and pointing and pointing to the Lamb of God that's going to take away the sin of the world truly. And when it happens, when it finally happens, then what do we need this little shadow here for? I might treasure, if I were far away, I might treasure a photograph of my wife. I might treasure it and think it's the best thing I got. Thank God that I have this photograph of my wife. But when I'm finally freed from that prison or wherever it happened and I get my wife back, what kind of an idiot would still kiss that photograph? Oh, that photograph. Oh, but I love the photograph so much. That's nonsense. And that's exactly what is happening now. God says, until the Christ comes, I'm going to give you a picture. And you're going to love this picture. It's going to be the greatest thing that ever happened to you. You're going to love this picture, and it's going to help you live, and it's going to give you foundations and blessing and all these things. But then Christ comes, and he says, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. And when it's fulfilled, it's done. It's over. If you have a problem with what I just said, you have a problem with the New Testament. I'm going to prove it to you next week. Let me just give you a hint. I don't have time to prove it to you this week, but I am going to prove it to you. There is no doubt. The Bible, the New Testament, gives no room for doubt. If you disagree with this, you don't disagree with one stubborn, hard-headed preacher. You're disagreeing with Paul the Apostle and Peter the Apostle and Jesus Christ himself and even all those Old Testament prophets that prophesied of a New Testament coming. Matthew 11:13. Just going to give you a little hint. Something to wet your whistle. Matthew 11:13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied, there's that nagging pesky word again, until.
Yes.
You getting that? Until. You know what that means? Temporary.
That's right.
Temporary. All the prophets and the law were until who? John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes saying what? Make your paths ready. He's coming. He's the forerunner. He's the announcer of Jesus Christ. All the law and the prophets were until John. Same thing says so in Luke 16. Now look at Galatians 3:19. Boy, do not overlook the little words. Do not overlook the little words, folks. 3:19, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. There's that word again. Till. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Wonderful law while it lasted. But it was only until the seed came, which is Jesus Christ. Why don't you look at Galatians 4:2? We read verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now look at verse 7. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. Skip on down to... Oh boy, I lost it. He says... We are no longer under that schoolmaster.
That's right.
I guess verse 23, whatever. But, okay, I have no more time. Come back next Sunday.
Chapter 3? Okay.
Oh, yeah.